Well, I am glad to see you. So glad you're here with us tonight. We are going to be talking about some passages of Scripture that really are some of the most familiar to people, passages from the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that is always true as we look at these words of Jesus is that there are so many truths right together about so many things that really are our daily stuff that we deal with, that it really is sort of overwhelming. And it is so absolutely different than what the world is telling us. But Jesus is really setting forth in these passages what it means to be happy, what real happiness is, what it means to be a person in the kingdom of God. We talked about last week what he taught about the kingdom, and this week we really are going to look at what it means to be a kingdom person. The world offers all sorts of ideas about what happiness is, and all kinds of ideas about where we should go to get happiness, or how we can make ourselves into a particular mold so that we will be the happy people. And usually it all revolves around circumstances. Most of what the world tells us is that you will be happy if you have these circumstances. If you have this particular situation in your job, this particular situation with your bank account, this particular kind of family situation, this particular personal health situation or looks or what, you know, you name it. There's all sorts of categories. But usually it has to do with circumstances, as though if you could just get your hand on everything and get it in the right shape, that then you would be happy. And there is this illusion that's fostered that somehow we have some control over our circumstances. And the truth is, we have almost no control whatsoever. Jesus sets forth an entirely different category. He says that happiness isn't at all related to circumstances. Happiness is all about the heart. What's going on inside, how that's happening. And over that, we do have tremendous amount of control because he's given us the ability in the Holy Spirit to be different than we are today. Whatever it is you don't like about yourself, whatever it is that is making you unhappy today, you're not stuck there. You know, the Lord has given us this amazing promise of knowing that life is not all within whatever the little thing is that you're looking at today, that there's much more. There's something much bigger than my circumstances. There's something much bigger than what I think I'm able to do. There's something far beyond any of my talents or intelligence or any of those things that I think are not going to be changed. The Lord says, oh yes, I can change all sorts of things for you. But it all begins with the heart. And so rather than accumulating a list of the rules for a successful, happy life, we do love that. You know, that's why legalism is so appealing to people. We love for somebody to give us a list. And so that we can go down and check them off and you know, attend to all of these things and then be guaranteed of the outcome. And someone on Tuesday was saying, and yes, we want it to happen in 15 minutes. And that's true too. We not only want it all spelled out real clearly, but we want it to be very quick in the result. And that isn't the way that Jesus is going to open our minds to understand what true happiness is at all. So from these specific things that we are going to read tonight, rather than draw up a list, we are going to try to understand some principles and make a framework for how we get through life, for how we are going to take on the next really big challenge that we don't know is out there. And we can't find any specific word in here about that. If we have a framework for understanding how happiness is to be found and achieved, then we can deal with all sorts of situations. So if you will turn to the book of Matthew, we are looking in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we are not going to take the whole of it, but we are going to look at two big parts of it in chapter 5 and chapter 6. This was probably not just a sermon that was spoken all at the same time, but rather a collection of different times when Jesus was teaching the people, and Matthew took them and sort of collected them into one spot. So for organization's sake, we could have this understanding of what real happiness is all about. We're going to begin to read in the first part of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In this list, blessed literally means happy. The Greek word, that's what it means. And so he is putting on paper here and by Matthew's hand, 8 particular situations that he says, these are the people who are happy. And if you were to just show this to the average person on the street, I think that there isn't one person that would pick these 8 situations as being the circumstances that would give them happiness. It is an absolutely at odds sort of list with our culture and with our value system that comes to us from the world. But this is why it's so important to keep coming back to it over and over again, because these all have real meaning for us today. Each one of these 8, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them, but just to see the progression here is I think instructive to us. He begins of all places with "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Seems like the last place that we would expect to find happiness, a person who's poor in spirit. But really, when you think about what it is to be poor in spirit, it is to understand your own need. And all along, in all of Jesus' teaching, this is a constant theme, that one of the most important things for us, before we can receive everything from him that he wants to give us, is to understand our need for it. Because the truth is, if I think I'm in control, if I think I've got everything well in hand, if I think I'm doing just fine as is, I am not looking for anyone's help. And so in a spiritual way, this is very fundamental for us. To find true happiness, this indeed is the starting point. I have to understand my own neediness, my own impoverished spirit, that without Jesus, without the gift that he gives me of his life, I have absolutely nothing to offer, and I have nothing to look forward to. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, a strange sounding thing in our culture. Why would that be a happy thing to mourn? But I think it logically follows the person who understands her need is a person who is going to be mournful about all that she sees. When she takes that very honest, evaluating look at her life, and she sees that sin has made all sorts of strongholds there, or she sees the destruction that her temper or her anger or her selfishness or whatever it is has made in the lives of other people, of course she mourns over that. To care about one's own deficit is something that is also necessary before I want to be changed. I need to be mournful that this is who I am without Jesus, that this bleak person, this darkness that I see there. And I think there's also the quality here of just being able to be compassionate and mournful for the sorrow of other people. I think this is a sensitivity here that really does lead us to be able to trust God, not only for our lives, but for the lives of others, in a way that gives us peace of mind and ultimately happiness. The next one is the gentleness or the maybe your translation says meek or humble. We've talked a lot about humility in here, that this is one of the things that Jesus reiterates several times in his teaching, that this is the way to get into the kingdom, as we saw last week, that like a child, there is this requirement of understanding that you cannot do it, that you don't know everything, and that here is one who you need in the form of the Lord. And then that next one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, the truth is that none of us in this room really understand true hunger or real thirst. The words for these are really like starvation. That's what it's talking. It's not like we think of being hungry as, oh no, we didn't get the snack brought tonight. What are we going to do? We'll have to go for an hour without something else in our tummy. I mean, that's what we think of as hunger, is we've gone a little while without a snack. But no, that isn't at all what he's talking about here. These words are very intense words. And while because we live in a place where we have had adequate food and we've had water and we've not been in this intense situation, it takes a little bit of doing for us to put ourselves in the place of understanding that what he is calling us to do, what he is saying will bring us real happiness, is to understand the starvation that is in our lives without the Lord Jesus. That we're withering away without him. And then to let that be turned into the most intense desire for him that just is never completely filled up in this life. It will be filled eventually. But more and more and more, we want him. We want him. We want his righteousness. When I was just beginning to think more seriously about my Christian life, I had been a Christian for a good while, but I was very surface with the whole idea of the Lordship of Christ. This is the verse that kept deviling me. Whenever I would read this and I would think about what that was saying, I knew that I did not hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the Holy Spirit used it just to hammer me over and over again until it did begin to drive me to a place where I did want to know him in this way. I wanted to have this kind of relationship with him, that I was just ready always for him to fill me up. And so I'm thankful for that. But I still need to be convicted of this over and over again, because the truth is I can get so full of the junk of this world, or just so full of the busyness of my own life, that I can begin to lose that hunger for him and that hunger for his truth. So this is the person who is happy, the one who lives constantly in that state of wanting more than anything to have the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. This is the person who's able to put into practice that compassion that perhaps caused you to mourn for the sorrow of others, and now you are going to give out of that compassion. You're going to show mercy and do good deeds for other people. Blessed are the pure in heart. The word for pure here is literally unmixed. You know, there's no kind of defilement in there. There's no kind of trash in it. It's pure in the sense that there's nothing that's lesser that's mixed into this. No deception of any kind. This is the heart that is surrendered to the Lord with a kind of totality. You know, I'm not mixing it in with hypocrisy. I'm not mixing it in with, you know, the my distraction of all other things. But this purity means that I really do want only Jesus. It also has the sense of being clean, that there is, in all of the teachings of Jesus that are reaffirmed again and again in the rest of the New Testament, this understanding that the person who is intimate with God is the person who is clean. The person who's been made clean by the blood of Jesus, to be sure, because we cannot make ourselves clean. But that's why it's so much a wonderful good news thing to read in 1 John, that the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us. That it isn't just a one-time thing. And then when I go and mess up big time, I don't have to keep going through life like that. I don't want to have my relationship with the Lord interfered with and an obstacle erected there by my lack of purity. And so to be happy, to truly walk in peace with the Lord, I will have a pure heart. And then the peacemakers, the person who rejoices in reconciling other people, that we would grieve that to see people alienated, and that we would be willing to be used to tear down the kind of prejudice or tear down the kind of anger, whatever, that's come to alienate people. That's very much the work of God. And finally, the most outrageous seeming at all, I guess, to the world, is blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Who thinks that sounds like a happy life, a life that's being persecuted? Well, Jesus said, yes, it is. This is the way you're happy, is when you have been so identified with me, when you have lived and walked so closely with me, that my life that was opposed by this world will then find in you the place where the world opposes you also. The New Testament is very clear about this, that everyone who seeks to live a godly life, Paul tells us, will suffer persecution. It's not just those believers in China. Right here in the United States, where we're able to come to church tonight without any trouble from the police or the government in any way, right here in this culture, there is still going to be some sort of hostility. It may not be that we're going to be thrown in jail, but there will be some difficulty. There will be some persecution if we are seeking to live a godly life. And he says you can rejoice when this happens. Not only can you get through it, but you can actually have joy in it, because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and you're going to be made more strong by this. This is a principle that over and over is played out for us. Now, this whole thing is absolutely at odds with our culture. Our culture doesn't value these things. Our culture does not promote these things. But Jesus says this is what makes you happy. Philip Yancey calls the Beatitudes the great reversal. And I think that's a great phrase for it. In fact, he really applies that to the whole Sermon on the Mount. That here is just everything upside down from what the world says is success, from what the world says is happiness, from what the world says is what you really want to do to invest yourself in. Here comes Jesus who says, no, that's not success at all. That's not happiness at all. Here it is. This is what brings you happiness. As a society, we are so addicted to success in those worldly terms that, you know, it's just astonishing to me how much we get from every direction this kind of pressure to conform to the world's idea of success. I thought it was very timely that in the front page of the Dallas Morning News on Sunday, there was an article about a new book that's been written that's gotten lots of attention. It's called Perfect Madness, and it's written by a woman who, there it goes on into the next page, it's written by a woman who is talking about how mothers in particular have been so affected by this constant pressure to make sure their children succeed that they're going crazy. I mean, that's where the title comes from, because they've got to have the right school. I mean, you got to get them in the right preschool, because otherwise they'll never get into the right college, right? And you got to get the right tutors for them so they can pass all those tests, right? And you got to get the right coaches for them so that they can also have the well-rounded, you know, academic plus athletic life. And then you've got to get them the right lessons, you know, of music or whatever, because heavens, you don't want them to be dorks. You want them to have so many talents. And you've got to let them have the right clothes, and you've got to get them the right games, and you've got to definitely have the right shoes. And then, you know, the list just goes on and on. And she said that it's driving everybody crazy. The parents are not having fun who are into this, and neither are the kids. Now, as Christians, we look at this, and we could read this article with a sense of, oh, yes, all those people who don't know the Lord that are out there that are into this, how sad for them. But what the truth is that we are affected by this far more than I think we realize, not just as mothers of children, but in every area of our lives. We are judged, and we know it, by a world that says you got to look this way and have this and do that in order to be considered cool, or, you know, whatever your terminology might want to be. And so our ideas of success are just wacky, much more than we actually realize sometimes. And that's why I think I need to read the Sermon on the Mount many times and understand that the world is squeezing me into its mold, as Paul says in Romans 12. He says, don't let the world do that. Don't let the world squeeze you in its mold. That's such a vivid picture to me. That's the Phillips translation of verse 2. But it's so vivid because there are these pressures that we don't even quite realize are squeezing at us sometimes. And they're trying to shape us. They're trying to shape our attitudes about marriage, our attitudes about government, our attitudes about money, our attitudes about any kind of relationship at all, our attitudes about honesty, our attitudes about ethics, all of those things. There are these constant pressures from many different voices that want to shape how we think and how we behave, what we say, about all sorts of areas. And that's the squeezing of the world into its mold. And believe me, it takes real deliberate resistance to hold it back. It's very subtle. And we don't even realize it's happening sometimes. That's why we continually need to be saying to the Lord, every time we read the scripture, Lord, show me. Put light on my life. Help me to see whether I really am buying the world's junk instead of receiving this truth that you're giving me. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is there is no future in evil. Doesn't matter how it looks. It looks like the bad guys are winning sometimes. He said, but no matter how it appears, there is no future in evil, only in good. You see, every one of these things carries a promise, a reward. And Jesus is able to back up that promise. You know, these rewards are real. And so he said, this is the only future, is when you choose good instead of what the world is telling you. Interesting thing to me, too, is the very things that make for a successful kingdom person that can look forward to these rewards are really those things that make you happier, more peaceful, even today. This isn't all just hang on, grit your teeth, hold on, white knuckle stuff, eventually you're going to be happy. That's not it at all. The very elements that really he's talking about here right now benefit us. They make us the kind of people that really have substance. We have an entire industry in this country that follows celebrity. You know, we are just obsessed with celebrities, aren't we? And so there are endless magazines and TV reports and paper stuff, you know, chronicling the most ridiculous minutiae of their lives that mean nothing. And all of those things that we think are so fabulous, of how they look and how much money they have and how talented they are, very rarely make for a really happy life. We're constantly seeing that those same papers that talked about how fabulous somebody was seem to have a delight in then talking about how absolutely wretched their life is. I mean, it was only this last weekend that one of the very well-known authors in our country took his life. He didn't have anything to hold on to. He had been so discouraged by the world, and yet he wouldn't look any further than that he decided not to live any longer. There is something about this emptiness that creeps up on a person who invests herself so totally in the world's values that is really scary. Because none of those people set out to be miserable people. None of them. They all set out to be not only great successes in the world, but I'm sure they wanted to be successes in their personal life. So few are. So few are. These concepts that Jesus sets forth in the sermon are the very things that make us people of substance, that make us people that other people want to be with, and make us with lives that count really in the long run, that will be remembered even though we don't make the cover of People magazine, that will be remembered by those we touch as having something true and good that they were able to benefit from. I mean, think about it. Who would you rather spend time with, Paris Hilton or Mother Teresa? You know, I mean, it's no contest there. I would like to spend time with people who have walked with the Lord, who have known what it meant to be a servant, who have understood what is really valuable in life. Well, these are the very things that are going to make us able to be that way. As we would go on in chapter 5, which we're not going to look at in detail, but he keeps enlarging their ideas of some of the very rules that they had carefully kept, or at least hoped to keep, from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He enlarges the ideas of what that's all about, enlarges the idea of wrongdoing and of guilt. And he says, no, it isn't even those things that you do outwardly, that those observable crimes. It isn't just, you know, killing somebody or committing adultery or whatever. It's all in the heart. It's what you do there. Sin always begins there, every sin. It begins in the mind and in the heart. And so he said, that's why you've got to be attentive to what's going on in the heart. These attitudes that we have about everything are very, very important, because they're going to either be our protection against sin, or they are going to be the very avenue with which we give ourselves over to the enemy. He identifies true treasure a little bit later in chapter 6, and I think it's very appropriate here. You know, he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth that are going to be gone in so many ways. Either the moth is going to eat them, or the rust is going to get it, or a thief is going to break in and get it. Those kind of treasures, everything that we can amass as, you know, goods in this life, they're all going. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Isn't that good news that we can do that? That there is a way that treasures for us, our account in heaven, are there, that we will have for eternity. And it is only by listening to him that we can understand how that can be done. Well, there is an undeniable tension here when we read these precepts of Jesus, between this great ideal that's here and the reality that we see in us. And so there are a lot of people who really find the Beatitudes, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount, to be intolerable when they read it. And so there's a lot of effort put into somehow getting around it, finding some sort of a loophole. Either there's the sense of, well, you know, this was just the ideal. Jesus never intended that we would really live this way. These things are just out there, you know, to kind of be a nice thing to hope for. Or some people say, well, you know, this was, he said this all before the cross, before grace, and so this really doesn't have anything to do with us. I think absolutely, I reject both of those things. That even though, yes, I look at this and then I look at my life and I see a big gap there, I don't want to give up and just throw this part of the Bible away and think that it has nothing to say to me. Because I know Jesus did not give us these truths to torture us. He didn't give these truths to just be a big old, you know, burden to weigh us down. He's always talking about freedom, that truth gives you freedom. And so I know he didn't do it for that reason. He didn't just want to bedevil us with this. I think he gave us these truths to remind us of what God is like. Because these are descriptions of our Lord Jesus. He's the one who impoverished himself for our sakes. He's the one who mourned over the sin that kept people from his Father. He's the one who truly was the humble one, humbled himself right to the point of death. He was the one who was the great peacemaker between us and God. He's the one that was full of righteousness at all times. He's the one that absolutely was pure of heart. He's the one that showed great mercy. All of these wonderful things, they remind me that this is what my God is like. And more than that, this is what I can be like because of the great gift of Jesus, because of the gift of the Spirit and this desire to transform us. We don't have to look at these and be so discouraged by the list that we just give up. We can look at these and know that imperfectly we've kept them, or imperfectly we're at that place. But knowing that that's what we're going to be. That's what's out there. That's the perfect thing that one day we will become. And that's very good news. So in the meantime, I'm going to continue on making the choice to move in this direction. I'm not just going to throw it away and say, oh, well, never mind. I'm under grace, so it doesn't matter how I act. I don't have to have a clean heart. I can be pure, impure, because, you know, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. I don't have to hunger after righteousness. I don't have to be merciful. You know, however we want to make that little thing. What a loss for us if that's the kind of logic we employ. Because this is a gift to us. This is what he's saying. I'm gonna give you this ability. If you keep reading in the New Testament, you come across all sorts of phrases, especially by Paul, who talks about the fact that we make a choice whether we're going to be the pure and the merciful and so forth. He says, in like using the image of clothing, which is one we understand, take off that old junk, take off that old self, take off those dirty rags, take off that old way of living, that old habit, and put on Christ. Put on the new. And so continually through our lifetime, we are making these choices to turn away from the unmerciful and turn toward the merciful. All the while understanding that we can't do this on our own. It's not that we're stacking up sort of righteous case for ourselves. All of this has already been accomplished, and every bit of it has been made available to us by the cross of Christ. And so all I have to do is just let it happen in me, to choose to receive it, to choose to move in that direction and to allow myself to be transformed. right in the middle of the time when it seems impossible to be merciful. Right in the middle of the time when I've got a really good plan to get back at this person. Boy, do I have a good plan. Or I really will never forgive that person for what he said or for what she did. Or I am sorry, but I have got plenty to do in my own little circle. Don't talk to me about helping that person over there. All of those moments where our flesh does not want to be merciful, that's when we say, ooh, yeah, that's what Jesus wants me to be. So that's when we get on with the business of letting him transform us and give us mercy right at that moment. It may just surprise you until it knocks you over that you really could say a word of forgiveness, that you really could be compassionate to this person who's misused you, whatever the situation is. So from this list, from these Beatitudes, I never want to lose sight of the fact that we are choosing. We're choosing what we're going to be when we grow up. You know, a child that has an idea even early on in his life of what he wants to be when he grows up begins to move in that direction. He does it imperfectly in the beginning, but he begins to train, or he begins to take lessons, or he begins to acquire whatever skill from whoever can, all with that goal in mind that one day he will be good at that, whether it's being an athlete or a musician or, you know, a plumber or whatever it is. There's this process. We're in the middle of that process. But just like that child has to be guided in the right direction, we've got to make those choices that will send us in the right direction. Are your choices bringing you nearer to this picture or farther away from it? Have you gotten discouraged with your failure and so you've decided, can't be this way? And you're just content to live with whatever the imperfection is? I mean, sometimes we treat our sinfulness as though it's something that just, you know, it can't be changed. Oh, I've always been that way, we say. It's just, we sort of put it like, my eyes have always been blue, you know. Can't do anything about that. It's not that at all. Here's this great miracle of change that the Lord has promised and he's able to do. And so I choose whether I'm going to take advantage of that or not. Well, let's go over a little bit further then in chapter 6, beginning of chapter 6. We're going to look at more of what he said in these teachings. In the Beatitudes, I feel like we've got sort of this picture of the character of the person who is in the kingdom. You know, Jesus said he came that we would have the abundant life. And so this first section is really sort of an overview of the character of the person who's in that place of abundant living. And next I want us to see something about the motivation. Because even if we become convinced, I do want to be a merciful person, I do want to be pure in heart, and I do want to do this and this and this, sometimes we can derail everything because inside we've got some trouble in there and we aren't moving in the right direction. So he gives us some good advice here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the first of three practices that Jesus talks about very specifically in this chapter. And really, they were the three pillars of Jewish life. He's talking about the giving of alms or just giving to the poor, to the needy, doing good deeds. The second one he talks about is prayer. And then the third one is fasting. Those three things were highly held up in Jewish life as being the very important practices of a religious person, of a spiritual person. And they are affirmed by Jesus as being good things to do. You will find much about them as you go through the rest of the New Testament, the other writers also. They do confirm that these were not just for Jewish life. These are absolutely good things for the Christian. But even in doing a good thing, even in wanting to choose something that is recommended to me by my Lord, I can blow it entirely by just doing it hypocritically, having the wrong motivation in mind, wanting to do it to be noticed by other people so that I can just have them think I'm so very, very spiritual. And oh, how good. And so, yes, let me do another good deed because that will bring even more people into my popularity poll thing here. And when we get into that sort of thinking, we've gotten our reward right here. He said, that's all you're going to get. It's just whatever people think, whatever they say about, oh, that wonderful woman, isn't she good? Look what she did. If that's what you're going for, you'll get it, but that'll be it. What a pitiful return on a life. Don't want that. And so I spent some time thinking about why we get drawn into hypocrisy, why we get into this wrong motivation kind of thing. And there's one thing that I think we all share, and that is that we really all want people to think we're better than we are. You know, because we know all the crummy thoughts we've had this week and all those angry words that we spoke and maybe those hateful deeds that we did. We know that, and we don't want anybody else to know about that. There isn't one person here who would be willing to have every thought and every word put up here on a screen so that we could all read it. About everything you thought and you did and you said this week. We don't want that. That is just the way the flesh is. And when we allow that to get such a hold on us, we get into the business of carefully crafting this facade that looks very good, that looks very spiritual. And we can spend a lot of time and energy in that, making that facade. And we get completely off the track about what the reality of dealing with those crummy thoughts and dealing with those angry words and so forth. We just get off the track there. It starts with something, perhaps, that we all share in that, you know, we don't want the worst of ourselves up here. That's not so horrible, but it's just that we need to be really open with the Lord when we're talking to him and saying, Lord, I know this is the way I am. I don't want to be this way. I do want to be authentic. And so would you help me to get past it? So that's one kind of a problem. And it will, if not dealt with, lead us into then a tremendous amount of self-absorption. You know, this too is a great tenet of our society is, you know, look after yourself. Just get everything that will benefit you. And so the flesh loves that. Man, this just feeds right into the flesh. Because we like ourselves. At least we like to think about ourselves. And we like to really get everything kind of in this, whatever our picture is of the way we want our life to be and the way we want everybody to behave around. And that can go so easily into a real obsession that is very unhealthy. And it's the easiest thing in the world. And so that's why we fall into it so easily. And there are different extremes of this. From the same root problem of being very absorbed with self, there are two extremes. One of them is the tremendous egotist. That is constantly talking about everything good that she can do and just hoping that everyone knows and trying to call attention to herself in many different ways because she really in her heart believes that she is better than most of the other people she comes in contact with. We do this with dreadful comparisons. We think we know somebody else's life, and we think ours is infinitely better, even though we really don't want you to know everything about our lives. We're sure that we're really better, that our crummy thoughts aren't as crummy as yours. And so we can be drawn into, and there are many people who have this enormous problem with pride. But from the same root cause, we can also have another manifestation of this self-absorption. And that is self-hatred. The person who's constantly talking about how what a failure she is, and I just can't do anything right, and I wish I were like you, you're so much better than I am, and oh my goodness, I can't believe I said that, what will they think? That person is equally absorbed with herself. It's just manifested differently. All that time spent thinking, what should I say? What did they think about what I said? What should I do? How should I look? Should I wear this or should I wear that? Oh my goodness, should I have anybody over or should I not? Because my house is, whatever the area is, that constant thinking, that constant evaluating of self, that is a problem that will lead you into these pretenses at spiritual things. That will lead you into superficiality of prayer, superficiality of giving, superficiality of fasting. Every discipline that you could come up with in a spiritual sense, it would be a problem for you. you can easily co-opt very religious language to make yourself appear something different than you really are. It's just what these people are doing. And, you know, it doesn't have to be quite so obvious as a person having a trumpet blown when they've given a good deed or a contribution. I mean, that rarely happens these days, but it really did happen then. You know, they would go and announce with, you know, gather a bunch of people and announce what good deed they had done. And so we don't have to be quite that obvious, but it is no less deadly, even if we do it in a more subtle way. You know, it's just so easy to work it into the conversation. Oh, you know, when I was taking a meal over there the other day, or, you know, well, we have an infinite variety of ways. I know you know that. We can get showy and we can get thoughtless and we can get routine about our worship. Even our worship will become just like these people. And he says that, you know, your prayer doesn't go any further than the people who heard it and admired it. If this is your motivation, because that's what they did, you know, in that passage. So they stand on the street corner and they pray very loud and they pray over and over and over, goes on and on and on. And when they're fasting, oh my goodness, they just come out with the worst of clothes on, dirty and torn, and their hair's all messed up and their face is even disfigured. And that's what they would do for people to think that they were so super spiritual. They would really mess themselves up purposely to do this. Don't do that, he says. But he does give us something that we can do to be an antidote to this. Two things. He says, go and do it in secret. And that is a great discipline for us. Some of the things we do in worship, some of the things we do, we are doing together. So it's not like we're never going to pray in public. But go in and spend that time with the Lord without anybody knowing you're doing it. Do that good deed. Oh, this is a wonderful discipline for the Christian. Go and do something without anybody knowing you did it. Do something anonymously. Give something. Go and clean somebody's house when they're not there, if you can get in or whatever. Do the good deed without making an issue of anybody knowing it. And that is very good. Then it's just between you and the Lord. Now, even in that, sometimes we're so proud of ourselves that there's a little trouble there. But if you do it enough, eventually it becomes the norm for the way that you're going to practice your righteousness. And not only do things in secret, but do them with joy. He says about the fasting person, oh no, look your best when you go out. You know, have a smile on your face. Anoint your head and wash your face and look good. And to be really excited that you can do these things. When you can do a good deed for someone, be really thankful to the Lord that you can do it. Get excited about doing it, not grudgingly or all right, if I have to, I'll go and do that sort of thing. We kind of beat ourselves into doing things sometimes in the church because of that. We've got to do it. And instead, Jesus says, no, you're never going to be happy doing that. And that's the truth. If you're resenting having to go and do something, you're not going to feel any better after it's done ordinarily, unless the Lord does a work of convicting your heart. So he's given me some good advice here. Just very deliberately practice good things in secret and do all of the things that Jesus asked me to do with joy. Rejoice that I can do them and do them with great verve. And I don't want to derail my prayers. I don't want to derail any time when I'm doing something because of Jesus' name. I don't want to have my worship derailed because I've got the wrong attitude. When I was preparing this, I thought about a couple of weeks ago when that person parked an SUV on the train tracks and it caused three trains to derail and wreck, and there were quite a few people who lost their lives. And I thought about, that's what pride does to me. Those trains were going in the right direction. They were doing the right thing. They were where they were supposed to be. And you know, sometimes I can just be going in the right direction, doing what I'm supposed to do. And all of a sudden I've given in somehow to pride. And it just derails me. Everything I'm trying to do, it makes it destructive. Pride is hideous. And so I don't want to be a hypocrite. What am I doing that is guarding against this hypocrisy? What is it that the Lord might be telling you that you would do not to have this be a problem in your life? Well, the last thing I want to talk about is one of the sections in the very end of chapter 6, and that's about anxiety. This is a passage that is very appropriate for our culture because this is such a problem. For this reason, beginning in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself, not even Solomon clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I don't think there is a passage in Scripture that is more easily ignored by Christians than this one, or at least in the practice. And we might read it, but we're not even too reluctant to tell each other that we never obey this command. We are always worrying. It's kind of like we have so been affected by our culture in this that we just think, oh well, this is not nearly as bad as some of those other real sins, and so we put it in a different category altogether. And because the world looks at worry like it's almost irresponsible not to worry, you know. Don't you know what's happening in the world? You mean you're not worried about finances? Don't you know about the stock market? Don't you understand what's happening? You mean you're not worried about your kids? Don't you care what happens to them? And so we've bought that lie. And Jesus is about as clear here as you can be when he says repeatedly, do not worry. This is a command. As surely as do not commit adultery and do not murder, any of the commands you can find. And so there are three things about worry that I need to be reminded of. First of all, it's irreverent. I just read you where Jesus said, God knows what you need. And God loves you so much. He cares for what you need. And so if I am standing around or sitting around just worried, sick about whether I'm going to have something to eat or wear or whatever, I'm saying to God, I don't believe you. Either you don't really love me, or you're not really powerful enough to take care of this. whichever way you think it falls down, it's irreverent. You are being rebellious when you will not trust him. Part of our problem here, I think, is that we sort of mix up what we want with what we need. And so we even use the language that's inappropriate. We say, oh, I need a new dress, when we have a closet full of clothing. Or I really need some Godiva chocolate, even though we really don't need that. We want it, maybe. And there's nothing wrong with saying you want it, but don't confuse that with need. He has promised us that he knows what we need and that he really will take care of us in that way. Well, it's not only irreverent, but it's irresponsible. Because it takes a lot of time and a lot of energy to be worried. Have you ever noticed how that does? It really eats up the day. And that is time and energy that is not being applied to something you really should do. This passage is not saying, don't do another day's work. Do not plan. Do not care about how things work out at the office or at the home. That's not what it's saying. Of course there are things you need to do, but worry is not one of them. And so if I'm worrying all the time, I am not attending to what really does need my attention and that I really can make a difference about. So it is irresponsible. Thirdly, it doesn't work. It's ineffective. Worry is totally ineffective. If it worked, we might be able to build a case for it. But it doesn't change anything. In fact, most of what we worry about is something that has not happened. We are worried that it might happen. And that's even more foolish. It isn't even anything that I'm really having to deal with today. It's, oh my goodness, what if she does this and he says that and this happens and that turns, oh my word, what on earth will I do? And so, you know, we get caught up with the most horrible involvement with something that is never really going to come true. We're just afraid and so very worried that it might. So it absolutely is ineffective. Actually, it's worse than ineffective. It not only doesn't change the situation that you're worried about, it takes a toll on your body. There are physical reactions to continued stress and anxiety. There are problems that will come up to you for you emotionally and mentally. And not to mention the fact that if you are constantly in a state of anxiety, you are going to lose friends and not influence people, I'll tell you. They don't want to be around you when you are that way. You will drive your kids nuts or your parents or your friends or the people you work with, whatever it is. And so I don't want to do that either for that reason. But again, Jesus doesn't just stand up and say, don't. He gives us what to do. Because are we going to be in challenging situations? Are we going to be in frightening situations? Of course we are. We are going to have worried thoughts that come into our mind. And so he tells us what to do. I read it in verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is what I do when I began to be caught up in anxiety. I go and I have a very honest conversation with God. I don't try to pretend that I'm not worried and anxious. I say, well, I'm worried sick about this, Lord. But I also want to say, absolutely put words to the fact that I know, God, this is not pleasing to you and this is not necessary for me. So I want to be able to, maybe you have to say it out loud. I do sometimes. That just to tell myself that, okay, this is the state of things with me, Lord, but I want to know what you want me to do. A very honest conversation with him. And then I want to spend some time in praise and thanksgiving that's very deliberate. I think this is a powerful and practical tool to employ when you are worried or afraid or confused. I'm a person who likes to write things down, and so I get a piece of paper out, and I just start listing all the things that I have to be thankful about, or start listing all the things about God that are praiseworthy. And sometimes we're in such a deep pit because anxiety has been going on and we've allowed it to take us way down that we think we don't have anything to be thankful about. So I always say if you have to start really basic, that's okay. You can write down, number one, I am breathing. That's a good thing. It's a very good thing. It's something to be thankful for. I am breathing. And go on from there, and you won't be able to write down everything because there's too much. I promise you that will lift your perspective. I promise you it will. Just stay with it until you begin to feel that adrenaline sort of go down in your body and the blood pressure go down and that clenched fist to begin to come undone. I would think another very practical thing to do is call a friend and ask for prayer. When you really feel undone by anxiety, call someone that you know is a prayerful person. And so you've got to admit it, you know, that I'm having a problem with this, but would you pray for me? I don't want to stay like this. I want this to be gone. Would you pray for me? And then I think maybe in many ways, very important thing I would finally encourage you to do in this is that get up from this Thanksgiving and prayer and talking it over with God. Get up and do what you know God wants you to do, even if it's just fixing dinner. There will be lots of things that you won't have figured out. There will be lots of answers that you don't feel like you've got yet from God, but you won't have to have them that very minute. I promise you, or he would have told you. So if you really have sought him and you've really given yourself to the idea that I'm not going to be controlled by this anxiety, there will be something you can do, and just physical activity is good. And so get to it. Get to whatever it is. It doesn't have to be a big spiritual thing. It can just be going in and cooking supper for your family or yourself or whatever. And that's a good thing. Make the most of the moment. This awful thing of constantly looking ahead in fear and confusion is a very depleting sort of situation that will feed this anxiety. Just get on with today. It isn't that you haven't made a plan for tomorrow, but you are not going to be stuck in worrying about whether that plan is going to happen. You're going to get on with today. You know, I mean, that's the last thing in the chapter. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How do you like that one? Have you got that in needlepoint somewhere in your house? Probably not. It's sort of discouraging on its own. But it's the truth, isn't it? Every day is going to have its own troubles. Just deal with today, because the other more wonderful truth that he's already given us is that he's with us. And there's a way that we're going to get through this day and its trouble in a way that's going to be pleasing to him, and it's going to make us happier people. I want to make the most of today. All the times when you hear someone say, well, you just got to live a day at a time. Well, remember, it was God's idea. That's why it's such good advice. It's the truth. I've got to just deal with today. So anxiety, even though, again, it's one of those things that we say, well, you know, I come from a family full of worriers. I've just always been a worrier. You don't have to keep that up, friend. Doesn't have to be there anymore. It's absolutely not to be in the life of God's people. It is not to be indulged. And if you do indulge it, I guarantee you're not going to be happy. And you're not going to be really effective, because anxiety is a thief. It robs you of your health. It robs you of your relationships. It robs you of the time that you would give to something else. It is a thief. I have some good friends who a few years ago, in the middle of the night, someone was banging on their door, just banging, 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 saying, police, open up, police. And they got up and they went to the door, but they had a little window over at the side. And my friend, who's very tall, was able to see. And out there were not policemen, but there were several men who had ski masks on and some in the bushes, and they all had guns. Do you think he opened the door to them? No, he did not. Do you open the door to anxiety and let it stay around for a day or two or a month or a year or a lifetime? You're opening your door to a thief. Don't do it. It doesn't make you more responsible to be a worrier. It makes you more foolish. It makes you lose out on what the Lord wants you to do. He is very interested in everything that is a challenge in your life. And he really does have something to say about it, and he's going to give you what you need for it. But I don't want to waste any of that by just stewing in my own juice, because there's nothing to be gained from that. And it's like the tombstone somebody saw in a graveyard one time that said, I told you I was sick. You know, if you can live your whole life that way. Did you hear about the man who worried his entire life about he was going to die of cancer? He was so afraid of it, he just knew he was going to get cancer. A truck hit him. He worried about the wrong thing. Well, that sounds grim, doesn't it? But really, the truth is, we will worry about the wrong things. So just get on with rejoicing with the Lord and say, okay, life is going to be happy, but in the real terms of happiness. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, you are so good to us. And I do thank you again that you have given us what we need, that we are not victims of these circumstances in this world. We do not have to be formed by the world. We can be formed by you. You are good to us, God. And I pray that you'll remind us this week, right in the middle of that time when we are prone to fall back into our old habits, that you will remind us that we don't have to live that way anymore, that you have this wonderful picture of who we are, and you are just so eager to bring us to perfection. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week, up on the board, we're going to talk more about what Jesus taught. Next week, it's going to be about what he taught about the Holy Spirit and about the future. So we'll see you then.
Yeah.
We've had a great time.
Well,
and then Andy said,
I think they do.